here tonight, and all of the visiting pastors are in their own congregations, and we still have a nice group present. I was interested in that Oklahoma definition of spizzarinctum a while ago. I hadn't heard that when I did hear an Oklahoma definition of gumption one time. They say that's what they rub on a hound dog's nose to keep it from treeing up the wrong tree. And a lot of people could use some of that too, you know, to go along. You boys that are going to Germany, if you wind up in the area of Frankfurt or Wiesbaden, Brother Harry Kim, one of our graduates from Bellflowers over there, is a missionary, and he gets around in the area quite a lot, even up to Hamburg, and he'll be delighted to see you, and it can be some encouragement to you. So we hope you're close enough to get to say hello to him anyhow when you get there. I'd like you to look at about three verses of Scripture with me by way of introduction tonight, because we're setting sail from the shores of the origin of the Church of the New Testament as we embark on a historical search tonight. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, beg your pardon, the 16th chapter of Matthew, in verse 18, Jesus said, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, that's so, if not so. Jesus said that the church he was going to set in motion, that the gates of hell would not prevail. If he told the truth, and if we don't believe he did, let's quit the whole thing. If he told the truth, then that church continues down to this present hour, or the gates of hell have prevailed somewhere along the line. Now look in the 28th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus commissioned that church. And in the last verse of that chapter, after Jesus had given the commission and has admonished them to teach the converts that they make to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," or the end of the world. I submit to you again, he is or he isn't. Jesus said, "I'll be with you always, even unto the end." He can't be with the church if the church hasn't been here all the way through. I think that's just good gumption. All right, let's look at the book of Ephesians and Paul's writing, who established more churches than any one man of whom we have record in the Scriptures. And he says in the 3rd chapter of Ephesians, verses 20 and 21, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end," or age upon age. Now, I submit to you again, that's so or it's not so. We're going to have to make up our minds, do we really believe the Word of God or do we not? If we don't, then we're fooling with the wrong thing. We fool with Christianity, because this is the book of authority where Christianity is involved. And if we do believe it, then we must accept its statements as final. Jesus said, and Paul said, that the church of Jesus Christ, according to the pattern that was set up in the original, the guidelines that are given in the New Testament, will be here in every age from that time unto the end of the age. Now, we have been looking at its origin, its nature, its commission, these matters the last couple of nights. Tonight, we want in history to begin to track that congregation right down through history. During the ministry of Paul, the churches were spread virtually throughout the Roman Empire. Some of the converts of John, Paul, and other apostles went beyond Rome up into the region of Gaul at that time, establishing churches on the edge of the area that is now known as France. From that area all the way back to Armenia, north and east of the land of Palestine, churches were established. Down in North Africa, churches were established. There seemed to be three areas where churches became strong. One was, interestingly enough, not in the area of Palestine where the church began, because this was Jewish territory when the Romans conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it and dispersed the Jews. Then the church, in a great measure, moved out and eventually came back in. That country eventually became strongly and is today a very strongly Muslim country. But in the area known today as Turkey, known then as Asia or Asia Minor, was an area where a number of churches were established. The seven churches of Asia in Revelation were all in this area. Paul taught for a couple of years out of the church in Ephesus, and from this a number of churches were established as a result of the ministry of the church in Ephesus. This became a stronghold of New Testament churches. They spread over into Greece, what was known as Achaia and Macedonia at that time. Another area that the churches eventually became strong in was the area of Rome, this being the center of the empire, and Paul being eventually imprisoned, or part of the time imprisoned, part of the time kept as a house prisoner, when in his own house, established the faith rather securely in Rome, and from there, contact with the rest of the Roman world was made, and information flowed back and forth, and churches became strong in the area of Rome. Another area that seems maybe one of the least likely areas that churches became very strong in the early centuries was Northern Africa, what was known as Carthage at that time primarily. A number of churches in this area, from Carthage, Hippo, all the way over to the Nile River and the mouth of the Nile River in Alexandria. Number of churches in these areas. Now, the thing that was happening in John's day, if you read the message, the seven churches that were in Asia before John the Apostle died, you'll find some heresies had begun to creep into one or two of those churches that eventually manifested itself in a world apostate organization, religious organization. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In one of the churches, it was a practice. In one of the others, it had become a teaching at that time. This doctrine was simply a doctrine of preacher rule in the congregation. Churches did not govern themselves as nearly as they should have under the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said, that you know how the princes of the Gentiles exercised dominion over them, and they that are great exercised authority over them. He said, it shall not be so among you. But there is an equality among the church membership, and the church governs itself. It's a self-governing organization with a shepherd, with a leader in the person of the pastor. Now these innovations, changes, and departures began to build up as early as the second century to such a point that there came a division in the churches. I want here, now these, what I'm going to give you, they're on the board. If you want to copy them down, make notes of them, if you can read that. These are some of the early innovations or eras that crept into church life, to the New Testament churches. Not necessarily in the sequence in which they're given here, but not far from this, as far as we're able to tell. And incidentally, let me say this here by way of documentation. The information I'm giving you tonight can be found largely in the history of Baptists written by Dr. John T. Christian very early in this century. That history, the first volume of it at least, is still in publication and available. Some of the information is found in a history written by Dr. Orchard in England back in the last century and republished in America. That history is still available. Some of the information is found in the ecclesiastical history written by Eusebius. Eusebius was at one time pastor of the church in Antioch in Syria that sent out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. And Eusebius wrote his history. It was published around 325 A.D. in the 4th century after the birth of Christ. Some of the information in that history will be involved in what I say to you tonight. That history also is still in publication and is available. If you're interested in these histories, the first two I mentioned are published by the Baptist Sunday School Committee of the American Baptist Association, known as Bogard Press. And both of them will be have there. The history of Eusebius is published by Baker Bookhouse and is available from there. Now, some of the innovations that came in that are found in the study of these histories, there came very early to be a lessening of emphasis upon repentance. Salvation was made to appear to come easier. No particular sorrow for sin, but by keeping rituals and keeping rites and ceremonies outwardly, this was supposed to effect an inward cleansing, which it did not do, of course. If you remember, John, who prepared the material out of which Jesus called together his first church, laid particular emphasis upon repentance. Jesus said in the 13th chapter of Luke that except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Paul said on Mars Hill at Athens that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Genuine salvation, the new birth, being born of the Spirit of God, cannot be had without repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. But this involves humility. And human nature doesn't like humility. It rebels against humility. No woman likes to say, yes, sir, to her husband. She will say, yes, sir. She doesn't like to be and that this women's lip movement is proving this. Excuse me. But And no man likes to say yes, ma'am, to his wife, but to keep peace in the family, he learned that's the best way to do it. Human nature rebels against humility. So very early in this thing, there began to be a lessening of emphasis upon repentance that did not involve humility necessarily to become church members and a part of church life, but you simply keep the ceremonies of the church and everything was all right. So they were told. This thing drifted into serious matters later on. One of the things I think that resulted from this was a very serious error, baptismal regeneration. What do we mean by that? We simply mean that people came to believe that if you were baptized, that through baptism you were saved, that you could not be saved without baptism, and that if you were baptized, that this act of baptism actually brought spiritual life. The reason that they came to believe this was that they observed that the early churches, as soon as a convert was made, he was baptized. You remember Paul and Silas at Philippi when the Lord nearly shook the jailhouse down, and the jailer came in and was saved, and his household was baptized the same hour of the night. You remember the eunuch riding along with Philip down in the Gaza Strip, and he was saved, the preaching of the gospel of Christ of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and immediately upon profession of faith to Philip was baptized. And this was a New Testament pattern. And so people eventually began to associate baptism as a part of the regeneration. And so baptismal regeneration came into the picture. And another thing that came along was the thing that was creeping into some of the churches in Asia in the lifetime of John. The matter of clergy rule. The preacher began to run the show. He didn't ask the church what they wanted. He didn't submit to the church what he thought we ought to do. He said to the church, this is what we're going to do. Now, you're identifying, I'm sure, as we go along, these same errors showing up in many religious movements today. They didn't begin recently. They crept into church life way back in the first and second centuries. And they have grown until, in many cases, entire religious movements have been built around them. And this is why there are so many denominations in the world today and so many conflicting ideas, because of the innovations that have come in contrary to the New Testament system of teaching. So the idea that the preacher was the ruler of the congregation rather than the leader of the congregation. Let me say something here. As Paul said, now I do not say this by inspiration, but this is my opinion. I think that any church that does not respect the pastor as the leader of that congregation and does not respect his office is sinning against God, because God has in his word very clearly established the office of the pastor as the overseer of the flock. I also think that any preacher who would take that position of respect and abuse it and not give a congregation the opportunity of self-government is likewise abusing his position and violating New Testament teaching. There is a happy medium that the New Testament sets forth. The overseer of the flock and the leader of the flock and the counselor of the flock, fine. But the congregation
determines its course of action under his leadership. And you have a happy medium. They respect each other, and they support each other, and there is no conflict. But the thing that soon came in was that many of these clergy began not to be satisfied with this. They wanted to control the thing themselves. And following this, another area that of error that came in was area bishops. What do I mean by this? I mean that pastors, and this thing was a natural thing. Most of these eras didn't come in overnight, but they drifted into them. In a metropolitan area, usually the first church founded there became the larger congregation and the stronger congregation, and that church, once well established, began to establish congregations in the fringe areas of the metropolitan area, sometimes out beyond. And the natural tendency was for the pastor of what was referred to as the mother church to feel that he had some authority over the congregations around him that were smaller and that his church had started. And these pastors of these smaller congregations came to recognize his seniority, and they began to expect him to tell them what to do. And the first thing you know, you have a man here acting as a bishop of an area rather than the bishop of one congregation. Now, Paul said in the 3rd chapter, 1 Timothy, if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. But you'll search in vain in the New Testament to find where any preacher was ever bishop of more than one congregation at a time. Back to business, that's all they can handle. Sometimes that's more than they can handle. And the idea of preachers becoming bishops of several congregations, this thing grew in eventually to area bishops and to well into the hierarchy that we have under bishops today. Another thing that came in, and this was drifted into as a result of the idea of baptismal regeneration, was the matter of infant baptism. The preacher rule and the area bishops developed a thing known as councils, church councils, where in an area a group of preachers would get together to discuss theological ideas and church policies, and they came eventually to make decisions as to what the churches should do and what the churches should believe. And the churches eventually began to send queries up to these councils to find out what to do about certain things. And to these councils came the question of, is baptism a part of regeneration? Well, these preachers had no authority to say yes or no. The Word of God had already said. The example of Christ and the apostles had already determined this. But they took the authority and sent the message back and said that, well, we believe it is part of regeneration. Then the next question that came up to a council not long after this was that if baptism is a part of regeneration, should we baptize our children? Should infants receive baptism? They mulled this one around for a long time. They finally sent the word back to their churches that we have no authority to withhold the grace of God from infants. So go ahead and baptize them. Well, out of this decision grew the next natural decision, because they drowned a few babies by immersion, and they began to sprinkle. And sprinkling got into the picture, and on the thing went. Maybe you didn't know that at one time in the 2nd century, in fact, the business for 5 or 6 centuries,
that Catholic churches and other churches both practice baptism by immersion. Infant baptism has not always been their mode of baptism. It has not always been the mode of baptism of the Church of England. When that church started in England, they practiced immersion just like the Baptists did there. Infant baptism necessitated, and other practices they drifted into, necessitated sprinkling, which corrupted the form of baptism and has corrupted a lot of other things along with it. Now, these things coming into the churches eventually built to the place that there had to come a separation. They seemed to develop strongest in the northern part of Africa. There was a school in Alexandria, Egypt, that seemed to be the focal point of the buildup of many of these eras. And in the second century, these things had reached the place that a man named Mondanus, M-O-N-T-A-N-U-S, Mondanus, couldn't take it any longer. And he withdrew from these churches with those who would follow him and made an effort to bring those churches back to the New Testament pattern as nearly as he could. Now, let me point out something here, people. Don't ever get to the place that you sit back and say, now listen, we've got history on our side. Because that can get you in trouble. You know the thing that caused Mondanus to break away from these churches with their innovations? It was a matter of purity of life. Cleanliness of life. Purity of discipline. Corrupt lives had been allowed to continue in these churches. And when a church tolerates corrupt living on the part of its membership, you reach the place that the first separation came in the churches of the New Testament. And you better watch your step, because doctrinal deterioration will follow right on the heels of it.